You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I had been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed wearisome to me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was prickled in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Good to see you. Kids Village, we are so glad that you are in with us today. We love you. Thankful that you are a part of our church, and I want you to hear from your pastor. You are an important part of our church, and we're so glad that you're in with us today. Well, as you heard there, we're in Psalm 73, and today what we're going to look at is this: processing your doubts actually in the presence of God. Processing your doubts in the presence of God. One of the things we love about the Psalms is that they're so raw. They're so authentic. You see people pouring out their emotions and their feelings and their motives and their thoughts before God. And that's why I think it's not only sweet to us, but it's been sweet to the church throughout the centuries, because they are so authentic. What do we do with our emotions, our feelings, our motives, and our thoughts? And so what I want to do today as we examine Psalm 73 is do this. I want to hold out to you two views from the world, two stories that you're going to hear from the world on how to process your emotions and your feelings and your motives and your thoughts. And then I want to take those two views and I want to compare them to this third way of the scriptures that we see. I would say the biblical way, but I want to be even more specific than that and say the gospel way. That is, that because of Christ, because of his work, there's a third way, a better way that we can process our emotions and our feelings before God. And so the first view that you can hear, the first story that you can sometimes hear in the world about how to process your emotions, your feelings, and your thoughts would be what I would call the religious view. You could call it the moralistic view, or even further than that, the legalistic view. The religious view when it comes to your emotions and your feelings, and especially your doubts, is don't go there. Don't admit it. If you look in there, you might see some darkness, and if you see some darkness, you're going to have to admit that there's something wrong with you, and you can't do that. Just keep managing everything on the outside. Keep the outside clean. Just focus on the behavior. Just don't go there. Deny. Then the second view would be the irreligious view, and it's the opposite end of the spectrum. Where the religious view would be deny, the irreligious view would be define. Oh, yes, do go there. Feelings are what matter most. You could even let your feelings define you, who you are. I heard one guy recently say it this way, and I think he's right. It's the sovereignty of feelings. Feelings rule. Emotions rule. They can define you. And I think as Christians, we know, if we're honest, from our own experience and what the Bible teaches us, is that we can have good feelings and we can have bad feelings. We can have good emotions and we can have bad emotions. I don't think we want to let our emotions define us. So on the one hand, you've got the religious, deny. On the other hand, you've got the irreligious, define. But what we see in Psalm 73 in the Gospel Way is a third way, a better way of how we are to process our emotions and our feelings and our thoughts. And it's in the presence of God. And so we're looking in Psalm 73, we're looking at a specific emotion or a feeling. And it's doubt. Doubt. I would ask you, have you ever doubted? But that would be like asking, are you breathing air? All of us doubt at times. All of us do. And what we're going to see in Psalm 73 is a man who had doubts. His name is Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader in the temple. So that would tell us he's probably a pretty stand-up guy, probably pretty faithful. I mean, look at Adam Crawford. He's a pretty faithful dude. He's a good guy. And yet Asaph, this worship leader, had seasons of doubt. And what I love about Scripture is that it's so honest about the people that we would be tempted to hold up as heroes in the Bible that are not heroes. Because these people doubted just like us. What they were doing is they were pointing towards another. They were pointing towards the real hero, Jesus. But if we took just a few of these examples, and we could go all day with these examples, but for time, we'll just take a few. What about Abraham? Abraham, father of faith. You know, Father Abraham, he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. He had this gigantic promise from God. And the promise was that through Abraham, through one of his offspring, through one of his sons, God was going to bring this worldwide blessing. Now, we know ultimately that was Jesus. But here was the problem. When God made that promise to Abraham, he was 75 years old and he had no kids. His wife Sarah was 65 years old. She was barren. And at first, Abraham believes the promise. It's a great picture of the gospel. God said, just because you believe the promise, I'm going to declare you righteous by faith. But then after he received the promise, God made him wait another 10 years. And so as he went through that period, he began to doubt. And he tried to concoct his own plan about how to make it work outside of God. Sarah, his wife, doubted too. When she heard the promise, she laughed. Abraham doubted at times. What about Moses? God appears to Moses in a burning bush. I think sometimes we say, well, if God appeared to me, I'd believe. I don't know that we would. Look at Moses. God comes to Moses and he said, Moses, I have chosen you to lead my people. I'm going to set my people free from their slavery and oppression in Egypt. And I'm going to use you to be the guy that is going to help pull them out. And Moses doubted. He comes up with all these excuses. He says, I can't speak well. I kind of stutter. I don't think I'm the guy. I think you made a mistake. Moses had seasons of doubt. And when we think about people in the Bible that doubted, who's the one we think of probably more often? The poor guy. It was his nickname, the Doubting Thomas. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples came back and told Thomas, hey, Jesus has risen. He said, I won't believe it. Not until I touched the nail prints in his hands, the scar in his side. Thomas doubted. And yet God used all of these people. It's amazing. And we doubt too. And God uses us. And so just a couple of encouragements for you today before we jump into the passage. You can accept this. You can accept this, that in our brokenness, there are times that we do doubt. But I also want you to receive this encouragement from the Scriptures. If you are God's child, if you have placed faith in Jesus, even in your doubts, God provides grace to his children. to help them come to a place of belief. So here's what we're going to see in Psalm 73 about Asaph. He doubted. We're going to see why he doubted, and then we'll see the remedy for his doubt. He doubted, why he doubted, and the remedy that he found. So I love this about the psalm. He breaks out of the gates full of faith and excitement. Surely, truly, God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Man, God's good. Verse 1. And then he goes, but you know, there was this time that I doubted that that was true. I'm saying he's good, but there was a time I doubted he was good. He tells us about it in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. Another translation says, I nearly lost my foothold. What is a foothold? I want you to picture this, really for this whole psalm. I want you to picture a rocky hill that you're having to climb. And when you're climbing this rocky hill, you're looking for a place that can hold you. Will these rocks slip? Are they stable? Can I place my foot here and it will hold me? A foothold. So what Asaph is picturing is a picture of faith. What he's saying in verse 2, I almost lost my faith. My faith almost slipped. And then in verse 3, he tells us why he doubted, what caused it. Look at verse 3. He said, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I experienced up close these wicked people prospering, it jolted me on the inside. Things aren't supposed to be this way. And it caused me to doubt God's justice. And it caused me to doubt God's goodness. It disoriented my heart. And I almost was tempted to place my foot on something else. Now, here's the thing about doubt. You'll see it in Asaph, and we see it in ourselves too. When you doubt, faith is involved either way. Have you ever thought about it that way? In other words, if you doubt God, it means that you're putting faith in something else. If you are doubting that God is just when you see the wicked prosper, it means that you're going to have to believe something else instead. Are you with me? So that means that everyone is a person of faith. Even atheists are people of faith. There's something that they believe that they can place their foot on that makes sense, that will hold them. And so when we doubt God, we're placing faith in something else. Faith is always going to be involved. And we experience this too. Things are going well. We come out of the gate. Man, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Just got that new job. Man, praise the Lord. Just got a promotion at work. Just made this new relationship. Just had a new baby. Man, God's good. Then something happens. Then you remember you're in the wilderness. And it jolts you on the inside. You lose that job. You get sick. A close friend or a family member tragically dies. And you experience it up close and it jolts you. And it disorients your heart. And it makes you spiritually dizzy, like Asaph, and you're wondering, how can this be? If God is good, how can this happen? Where will I place my foot? I've got to make sense of this. That's what Asaph is saying. My foot was slipping. My faith was slipping. I was at the edge because I saw the wicked prospering, and it's not supposed to be that way. And I saw the righteous like me suffering. You can see him. I love this about the psalm. He goes into great detail as he lists out. You can really see it in him. When he starts listing out all these ways he sees the wicked prospering. They're the pretty people. They're the beautiful people. They look good. They smell good. They're making lots of money. And all the while, they're turning their nose up at God. Where's the justice? He says it's not supposed to be this way. You can see him sum it up in verse 12. He said, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. God's not just." I'm doubting his justice. But it wasn't just that he doubted God's justice. He also doubted God's goodness to the righteous. God's not just. He's letting the wicked prosper, but he's also not good. Meanwhile, I'm over here keeping all the rules. I'm keeping all of God's rules. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm barely getting by, and I'm suffering. He describes that in verse 13 and 14. Look at it with me. "All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Asaph is pretty sour right now. His doubts have really taken over, made him a sour person. Have you ever been around somebody like that? I mean, right now, Asaph's the kind of guy that brightens the room when he leaves it. Have you been with people like that? He's in a bad place. You see, if you doubt God is just, if you doubt God is good, then you're going to have to try to make sense of it all. And that's what happens to Asaph. He's at a crisis of faith. What am I going to do? How do I make sense of this? What? I don't know what to do. You read about it in verse 16. Look at that with me as well. "But when I thought how to understand this," let me say it this way. "But when I thought how to understand how the wicked were prospering, and when I thought how to understand that the righteous were suffering, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Here's what he's saying. When I tried to figure this out, it emotionally overwhelmed me. Have you ever had something happen to you that jolts you like that and disorients you, and you just think about it over and over and over again? And eventually it just emotionally overwhelms you. That's where Asaph is. He's trying to make sense of it. And then it is a huge transition in Asaph's heart. Something happens. To make sense of it, I want to read verse 16 and 17. I want you to see this transition in the word "until." I'll read them together. It'll make more sense. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned therein." Can I tell you what this is? Can I tell you what I call this? The wrestle. The wrestle. You thought you knew how everything was supposed to work. You even had the right doctrine and everything. And then something happened and you became spiritually disoriented. And you're saying, how is this happening? How can this be? And with what little bitty ounce of faith that you think you have left, you go back to God. Sometimes you'll hear people say it like this: "I decided I was going to give God one more chance." Have you ever heard somebody say that? I personally believe this is a picture of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That little bitty ounce of faith that you have left, you go back to God with your doubts. "It was wearing me out and overwhelming me until I went back to the sanctuary and got in God's presence. And then he showed me something. And what he showed me changed me." The wrestle. Can I tell you, the wrestle is good? I personally believe the wrestle is holy in your sanctification. You know, one example for me in this, I told you last week about that time that I'd really drifted off into a moralistic perspective of life. I was in ministry, but I was very moralistic. I would have never admitted it, but functionally in my heart, that's what it was. God, in his severe mercy, let me go through depression and anxiety, and he used that to crush all that off of me. And then I was there in verse 16. I was trying to figure it all out. What? All the things I thought I knew. And while God was crushing all of that off of me, he brought me some friends, some good Christian friends, and they started sharing with me the doctrines of grace. You say, what are the doctrines of grace? It's what you hear here pretty much every week, that everything we have as Christians is all based on Jesus and what he did, not us. As one guy said, the only thing we brought into our salvation is our sin that made it necessary. They started sharing the doctrines of grace. Rex, Jesus has already performed perfectly in your place. Why this moralistic pressure and performance? And the wrestle began. That little ounce of faith I had left, I began to hear these brothers speaking that truth over me. And at times I got really angry and frustrated. It can't be like that. Can't be that good. You're telling me that there's nothing I do. You know what's really offensive to a moralistic person? Tell them there's nothing they can do. That it's all based on Jesus. And I wrestled with God's goodness. And when I began to wrestle with God's goodness, little by little, by his grace and spirit, he would show me a glimpse, and I saw it was true. And my heart was delighted, and then I would wrestle again. And he would show me another glimpse of his character, that it was true, and I would rejoice, and then I would wrestle again. Have you ever been there? That's where Asaph is. You know, one of the things that I'm so encouraged about this, God's apparently not intimidated by your doubts. Isn't that good news? You see, Asaph hits the wrestle, verse 16. I was trying to figure it out. It just frustrated me and overwhelmed me until I went to the sanctuary. One of the things I get from this, it's not one of the points of the sermon, but it's just kind of a side note. You know, one of the things this tells me, you know when you need to come to the gathering the most? When you don't feel like it. Because maybe that's the day of your wrestle. You know when you need to go to home group the most? When you don't feel like it. Because maybe you'll have friends like I had that reveal the goodness of God's character and let the wrestle of your faith and the wrestle with God's goodness begin. He still went to the sanctuary. Can I just say it like this? Asaph took his doubts with him to the sanctuary. And what was the sanctuary? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 27. For the people of God back in that day, not this day, but the people of God back in that day, that's where God's presence was. The temple, the sanctuary. What this is telling us is Asaph said, I took my doubts with me right into God's presence. And he showed me something of his goodness. And the wrestle turned my heart around. The sanctuary. When I got into God's presence, he showed me something of his character. The wrestle began, and there was a new revelation, a deeper revelation of God's character, or at least, yes, a deeper revelation, more real revelation of God's character than was there before. Church, this is why it's so important for us to bring our doubts into God's presence, to process our doubts in God's presence, that we don't have to deny them like the religious. We don't have to let them define us like the irreligious. Isn't it comforting that the Bible is telling us that we don't have to deny our doubts in the name of faith? Bring them. What a gracious Savior. Bring your doubts into my presence. Let me show you something different of my goodness that you haven't seen before. Until I went to the sanctuary, until I got in God's presence. Now, what was it in the sanctuary? What was it in God's presence that Asaph would see that would make this change? Well, again, Psalm 27, when we talked about the temple, the sanctuary, what was one of the major orders of worship that happened in the temple and the sanctuary? It was the sacrifice. The blood sacrifice, the atonement for sin. Asaph brings his doubts into the sanctuary. And as they're doing the order of worship in the sanctuary, there's a sacrifice, and the animals are sacrificed. The blood is shed for the atonement of sin. When Asaph brings his doubts and he sees the sacrifice, God hits him like a brick on the inside with the Spirit. And he says, "You are just. When I see the blood, when I smell the blood, thank you, Lord, that you reminded me that you are just. That you are just against the wickedness. That justice that's being delayed is not justice that's being denied. You are just. But also in the blood, I see that you are merciful to the believer. Your goodness. And this transition, this turn happens in Asaph's heart. You can read about it there in verses 18 through 20 when he says this, "Truly you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." What's going on here is what you've heard me refer to many times here at South Lake. He's believing both sides of the gospel, or in this context, it would be he's believing both sides of the sacrifice. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel means good news. The good news of what Jesus has brought has two sides to it. And you have to be believing both sides of it to be truly believing the good news of Christ, the good news of the sacrifice. Side one of this good news is the sacrifice shows us that we're actually darker and worse on the inside than we even thought we were. And yet, because of the blood sacrifice, the other side says, yet even though we're darker than we thought, than we knew, we're more forgiven and more loved and more accepted than we ever dreamed. And Asaph goes into the presence of God with his doubts. He sees the sacrifice and he's hit with conviction by the Spirit on the inside, and he sees it. You can see this conviction happening in his heart. You can read it there in verse 21. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you, God." He's saying, "Lord, when I came into your presence and when I saw the sacrifice, you hit me with conviction in my heart. I saw that my envy of the wicked was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." That's side one. When I saw the blood being sacrificed, not only was I reminded that you are just against sin, that you are just against wickedness, I saw my own wickedness. I'd been envious. But then that led him to side two. "But Lord, when I saw the blood being sacrificed, you also reminded me of your goodness, that you are merciful to the believer in your forgiveness. And though I was more aware of my arrogance, my ignorance, than I even knew before, the sacrifice allowed me to know all over again that you forgive me, that you are better than I knew. The blood reminds me that you are both just and merciful and good, and I see it in the sacrifice." And you see this turn in his heart, because verse 21 is side one. You see him saying, "I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast, I was arrogant against you, God. I'm worse than I thought." But because of the sacrifice, he gets over to verse 23 and he says, "Nevertheless," another transition. Look at verse 23 with me. This is a key verse. "Nevertheless," meaning even though I'm darker and more ugly on the inside than I thought, "nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. This is eternal. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." What a change has happened in this man's heart. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near you, God, to be in your presence. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. His heart is melted because of the good news of the sacrifice. He processes his doubt in the presence of God, and God lets him wrestle with his goodness until his heart is changed and his foothold is firm. Again, the church. If our friend Asaph can get that kind of assurance through the sacrifice of a bull and a goat, how much more assurance can we get in our doubts by the blood sacrifice of God himself for us? Christ, the Son of God, and Christ's sacrifice on the cross tells us that we are invited to bring our doubt into his presence. And there we can be reminded that Christ's sacrifice has taken our sin and brought us his goodness. But you don't have to pretend about your doubts. You don't have to pretend that they're not there. You don't have to let them define you. You have a gracious Savior who says, bring them. Bring them to me. Let me show you more goodness, and I'll let you wrestle until it changes your heart. The Bible tells us that this is true. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says that Jesus is a high priest who knows your weakness. That Jesus, when he came as our high priest, he was tempted in every way that you are tempted. He saw the wicked prosper. He saw the righteous suffering. He had been tempted in every way that you will be tempted to doubt, yet without sin. For your righteousness. But then he went to the cross as that final sacrifice, that final blood sacrifice, to take our sin, our failures, and opened up a new way. Verse 16 says this, because of what Christ has done in his sacrifice, you and I can now come boldly into God's presence. Boldly, not boldly in yourself, confidence in the sacrifice of Christ. Come boldly to the very throne of grace. And there in the throne of grace, in his very presence, you can receive mercy. There in his presence, you can receive grace to help you in a time of need. Even a time of doubt, yes. There, even in a time of doubt, you can come boldly in the confidence of Christ's finished work, even in your doubts, and he will give you grace to help you. What a Savior. One of my favorite verses in the Bible talks about a man that experienced this. As a father, I can only imagine. He has a son who's being tormented by a spirit, and the spirit throws his son into the fire at times and throws him into the water. Can you imagine? And the father is overwhelmed. You want to talk about trying to figure it out and being overwhelmed. This father is overwhelmed. He's exasperated. He doesn't know what to do. Nobody can help. He brings him to the disciples of Jesus, and they can't do anything either. So they bring him to Jesus, and he said, Lord, if you can do anything, and he said, if you believe, all things are possible. Mark 9, verse 24, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The man says, Lord, I believe. Help. Help my unbelief. I find myself there so many times. Did you know that's a statement of faith? I believe, help my unbelief, is a statement of faith. Jesus does not rebuke the man. He heals his son. What about our heroes, these guys that were tempted to make heroes in the Bible that I talked about in the beginning? Abraham, when he doubted, devise the scheme to try to help God out? Have you ever done that? You feel like God's not coming through, so you feel like you're just going to help him out, figure it out on your own? The son hasn't been born yet, so Abraham goes and gets another woman to have a baby by. That wasn't what God told him to do. What did God do for Abraham? He says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do, because Abraham kept confessing his doubts. How can I know? How can I know for sure? Read the story, you'll see he's saying that a lot. How can I know for sure? And God says, well, here's how you can know for sure. Go get some animals. I want you to cut those animals in two. I want you to lay them on either side of each other, and there's going to be this isle of blood in the middle. That's how they made covenants. But there was an issue. In the covenant making, the lesser of the two in the party was supposed to walk through the isle of blood, making a promise to the greater one, saying, hey, so be done to me as has been done to these animals if I don't keep my promise to you. That's serious. That's death. But when it came time for Abraham, the lesser one in this covenant with God, to walk through, God puts him in a trance so he can't move. You want to talk about a picture of the gospel. He can't move. He can't do anything. And God walks between the pieces for Abraham. You know what God was saying? Abraham, you asked how you can know for sure. I know you've had doubts. So be done to me, the Almighty God, if I don't keep my promise to you. So be done to me as has been done to these animals. But not just that, Abraham, it's better than that. I'll take your place in here. And I'll be saying this, so be done to me as has been done to these animals. If you, Abraham, if you break the covenant, so be done to me, the Lord. And Abraham, of course, broke that covenant, and you and I do too. And on the cross, God was torn to pieces for Abraham's failure and for your failure. How can you know for sure in your doubts? Look at the cross. What about our friend Thomas, the doubter? I won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the scar in his side and I can touch him. Then he meets the resurrected Jesus. In my moralistic days, if I hadn't read the Bible, you know the way I would have pictured that? Jesus meets Thomas and he says to Thomas, Thomas, how could you? All those miracles you saw me perform, son, get out of my face. I don't even want to see you in my peripheral vision. And that's not at all how Jesus responded to the doubting Thomas. You say, well, didn't Jesus tell him, don't doubt but believe? Of course, because he doesn't want us to stay in our doubts. But he offers him grace to believe. You say, well, what's that? He reaches out his hand. He says, go ahead and touch it. His grace meets you in your doubts so you can believe. And the statement that Thomas made after that, historians and commentators say, is one of the most clear and bold declarations of faith ever recorded in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. And he became an apostle. So let me give you the conclusion, and then I want to pray. The conclusion is this, that you and I are climbing this rocky hill called the faith life. And the psalm is reminding us of the gospel. And the gospel is this, that Jesus is the one who climbed the hill for you, whose foot never slipped, so that now when you feel like your foot is slipping, he can reach out and take you by your right hand and hold you, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. His grace gives us the means to know his goodness again so that we might believe. I almost slipped until I went to him. And he reminded me of the sacrifice of Christ, so that I could believe again. And he'll do that for you too. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many times that all of us in the room, we're like that man in Mark chapter 9 who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I know as a pastor, there are some here this morning that are in a season of doubt, and I'm praying this. By the proclamation of Christ and his gospel, his sacrifice, his resurrection, will you, by the Holy Spirit, allow them to come to you and be reminded again of your steadfast love and justice and goodness for them in Christ? Would you let them wrestle with your goodness until you melt their heart in a deeper love and deeper trust for you? And it's in Christ's beautiful name we pray. Amen. Amen.